Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Last Sunday morning, we studied Psalm chapter 1, and I taught you that the answer to the question, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, was the Messiah. There has only been one blessed man according to Psalm 1. All the rest of us have not been able to do what Psalm 1 says the blessed man does. Remember, the opening line of Psalm 1 is, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." That is, he doesn't take advice from wicked people. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, the truth is that even from that very first psalm, that we would all have to look back on our lives and recognize that we took advice or we believed things that wicked people told us was the case, and it was not. We have taken bad advice. We have believed something that turned out to be in opposition to what the Bible says. We sinned. We have walked in the path of sinners. And we have sat in the seat of the scornful. And as the psalm continues, it frankly expands on our conviction. It doesn't make us feel more righteous. It convicts us of our shortcomings, as does the entirety of the scripture. So the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the Messiah, and the Messiah we know, or we should know, is Jesus. Now, after we consider that teaching of Psalm 1, we turn our attention to Psalm chapter 2. I will tell you that Psalm chapter 2 is a heavily quoted psalm. The New Testament often refers to Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4 cites Psalm 2. Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5 cite Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 12 all cite Psalm 2. So I want to help you to understand Psalm 2, and the sermon title is this: Who is your King? Who is your King? We begin in Psalm chapter 2, verse number 1, and the scripture says, "Why do the nations rage?" That is, why are the nations so angry? "And the people plot a vain thing." That is, why do they waste their time with futile plans? That is, plans that aren't going to come to pass. Verse number 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves." That is, they prepare for battle. "And the rulers take counsel together." That is, they plot together. Now, here's the interesting and fascinating part. So if we were struggling so far, now it's going to be clear what we're reading. "Against the Lord," that would be, that Hebrew word there is Yahweh, right? So against the Lord and against His anointed. That is, His, literally the Hebrew word is His Messiah. So here is our question: Who is your King? In Psalm chapter 2, the chapter opens with a scene. It's like the beginning of a movie. And in this movie, you have, as it were, these mighty leaders of nations. And they are plotting against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Now, in Psalm chapter 2, in its original setting, it almost surely referred to the king of Israel, the king that the Lord had installed. When you read Old Testament history, and I will do this quickly for you, but when you read Old Testament history, you will find that the kings, the good kings, the kings that had any success or power, they were always selected by God. Saul, the first king who had some victory and who began to bring some prominence to Israel as a nation, he was selected by God. When Saul disobeyed the Lord and did not execute the Lord's judgment against King Agag and the Amalekites, He was deposed and he was replaced by King David. Well, in all likelihood, Psalm 2 is referring to David. He has been installed by God. He is God's king. God put him there. And so the question is, who are these nations that have opposed Yahweh and his king? Because the idea of the psalm is that God has the power to determine who is king. And once God makes that decision, all people that would relate to God favorably must accept the person who God has made king. That's how the psalm begins. So you can hear that, you got the scene. Now let me read it for you again. Why do the nations rage? Why are they so angry? And the people plot a vain thing. Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth set themselves, they prepare for battle, and the rulers take counsel together, they plot together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, if you ask who is king, the nations and the people and the kings of the earth and the rulers, they say, well, it isn't the Lord. And they say, and it isn't his anointed. Verse number 3. Let us break their, that is the Lord and his anointeds, let us break their bonds in pieces, their chains, and cast away their cords from us. Let us free ourselves from slavery to God, they say. I will say this is really easy to understand in our contemporary cultural setting. Because the ethos of our time is this. This is the dominant thinking of an average American. When you ask them, who is your king? They will quickly respond. If they are not baited, nobody is my king. And if you press them a little further, they will say, I am my own king. No one else can tell me what to do. I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. I deny that the Lord or the Lord's Messiah has the right to tell me what to do. God does not have authority over me. God's anointed one does not have authority over me. I am my own king. You say, Brother Ricky, that seems a little aggressive. I don't think that's true. Well, I will say we might be more subtle when we bring up the religious element. We might be more deferential and more clever, but the sentiment is still there. Who tells you what to do? Maybe if I just ask that question. Doesn't seem religious, does it? So if I ask that, who tells you what to do? Most of us, outside of this setting, if we weren't careful, well, nobody does. We joke about who has the right to tell me what to do, but that is a joke, isn't it? But I'm not joking. I'm asking you, who has the right to tell you what to do? That's the question of Psalm 2. The Lord has installed his king. He did in Israel and he has with us. The Lord has placed someone as king. And if you are part of the kingdom, it's because he's your king. You're not your own king. We're citizens. He's the king. I understand that's tough. We might say that's a hard sell. But I want to be clear to you, I don't have permission to change the terms. I don't have permission to stand up behind the sacred desk, the pulpit, and hold up the sacred book of the Lord and say to you, you know, if you don't really want Jesus to be Lord, it's okay. He'll still be your Savior. You can still get the benefits, all the benefits that the Bible says belong to God's people. If you just look at Jesus like a glorified Santa Claus, but you don't have to do anything he says for you to do. And you don't even have to confess that he's Lord. I'm sorry, I can't do that. And the preacher who can is a liar. That was clear enough, wasn't it? He's not telling you the truth. I'm going to move on from this quickly, but it would be hard for me to imagine leading someone to faith in Christ and not quoting Romans 10:9. The scripture says, it's not on the screen, so you just have to listen to me. The scripture says, If we confess with our mouths, that means out loud so other people can hear it, Jesus is Lord. That is, Jesus is King. Jesus has the right to tell me how to live my life. And we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That is, He's a living Jesus, not just a historical figure who did something marvelous and died. But that He is alive and that He reigns in heaven. He is raised from the dead by the Father. The Scripture says, then we will be saved. So, if you think that no one has the right to tell you how to live your life, you are not Christian. I don't care how many times you walk down the aisle. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't care if you can jump seven pews. I don't care if you've had some kind of profound religious experience. I don't care. If in your heart of hearts, when I ask you the question, who has the right to tell me how to live, you don't answer Jesus and you don't mean it, you're not a Christian. That's what a Christian is. A Christian believes Jesus has the right to tell me how to live my life. I do not get to be a Christian and not have Jesus as my King. That is not how it works. Verse number 4. He who sits or rules in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord Adonai, that means an almighty God, shall hold them in derision or ridicule them. I'm going to move more quickly because I had to camp out on that first point and spend some time there. But this now the scene changes. First, you had the opening scene. You had all these forces and powers and nations and peoples. They were all gathered against the Lord and His anointed. And now we look up in heaven at the Lord and His anointed, and guess what they're doing? They're laughing. They're laughing because all the powers that oppose them don't have a chance of succeeding. You're wasting your time. It's like a peewee team, right? 4th through 6th graders trying to play football against an NFL team. They don't have a chance. It's absurd. It's laughable. This isn't going to work. You're not going to succeed. Revelation chapter 20. Verse number 11 kind of helps us to think about this scene. Here's what the Scripture says. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't sound like that God, that His anointed Jesus, that they're threatened by the opposition. It sounds like they're just culling them. It's like me when I'm out fishing and I catch one that's too little and I don't want to keep it. The fish doesn't get a vote. I just throw him back in. Or I decide, you're big enough, you're going in the frying pan. I don't ask him what he wants. I'm the one making the decision. I happen to be the sovereign in that case. And when we stand before the Lord, it's not going to be a battle. He's going to make a decision. You're with me or you are against me. Now you continue to be against me. I'm going to let you keep being against me, and that means you're not going to be with me. And it's awful. Verse number 5. Then he shall speak to, that is, rebuke them in his anger, his wrath. And he shall distress them in his deep displeasure. That is, he will terrify them with his fierce fury. Again, those of you who might have heard this argument, once again, the New Testament and the Old Testament rebut this, don't they? That God has somehow become now, with the coming of Jesus, a great big softy. And he's just kind of ambivalent about sin, doesn't really care much about it anymore. And if you want to do it, he's just fine with that. Well, you better stop reading the Scripture if that's the attitude you want to have. Because here we have in the Psalm this scene up in heaven, and the Lord's anointed speaks to those who have opposed him with wrath, with anger. And he distresses them with his deep displeasure. He terrifies them with his fierce fury. Verse number 6, "Yet have I installed or set my chosen king on my holy hill in Jerusalem." The Bible makes this clear. Neither God nor the king that God has installed are going to bow to anybody's pressure. They're not going to cave in to the opposition. "Well, I didn't want you to be king." Well, this translates quite well in rural English. The response to that is, well, tough. God has set Jesus on the throne. He has made Jesus king. And that's it. You either relate well to the king that God has installed, or you oppose the Lord and you oppose his king. You say, "Well, I just want to oppose his king." Well, good luck with that. Because when you oppose the king that God has installed, you also oppose God. That's the point of this psalm. Philippians chapter 2, a New Testament proof of this very same principle. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of," you say it,
"Jesus."
At the name of Jesus, "every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, Master, Ruler, to the glory of God the Father." This is the teaching of the Scripture. Who has the right to tell you what to do? Who is your king? Verse number 7. "I," that is the king, "will declare the decree. The Lord Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,' or 'Today I have become your father.'" This is powerful because it tells us that Psalm 2 isn't ultimately about just any king. It's about the king that God will install, and the king will be not just an ordinary human. He will be God's son, and God will be his father. Verse number 8, "Ask of me," or "only ask, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth," the whole earth, "for your possession." I find it fascinating, and again, moving quickly for time's sake, but if you go back and you read in Matthew chapter 4 and the parallel passages that deal with Jesus' temptation, one of the temptations that the devil presents to Jesus is, "If you'll bow down to me, I will give you all the nations of the earth." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that. Number one, the Scripture says not to bow down to any other god or to serve them, and so I'm not going to do that." But the reality is, he didn't have to. His Father said in Psalm 2, "I'm going to give you the nations for an inheritance. They're going to belong to you." So he didn't have to do anything to get the nations as an inheritance, in the sense from the devil, because the Lord had already promised them as an inheritance. And if you read in the book of Revelation, one of the glorious pictures in the book of Revelation is found a couple of times, and it basically says that every tribe, tongue, language, nation, and people of the earth, that there'll be folks from all of those groups who'll be part of heaven. Our church and our community is largely white. We have Hispanic people here, and we have just a few black people here. That's the truth. When we get to heaven, it's not going to look like our church. It's going to be much more colorful. And as we preach the gospel and live the way that we should, we're going to have more and more genuine, friendly, brotherly, sisterly, Christian connection with folks that transcend how we look and even how we sound. And that is deliberate on Bethel's part, and deliberate on Brother Ricky's part. We'll talk more about that another time. Verse number 9. This is shouting preaching. I don't know how you'd preach this without shouting. Somebody else might be able to, but I can't. All right. Verse number 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." That is, you shall smash them like clay pots. If you decide Jesus is not your king, you're going to oppose him and you're going to oppose the Lord who installed him, your end is to be smashed like a clay pot. That's what the scripture says. Let me just tell you, I don't take delight in that. And I honestly hope I've misunderstood it. It doesn't make me happy thinking about people who haven't trusted Jesus, who've rejected Jesus, suffering this. I can't imagine that anybody would get happy thinking about that. It's the reason, honestly, that I plead so urgently with you for your sake and for the sake of the people that you have influence with, because I don't want anyone to suffer that. I don't want someone to be Jesus' enemy. I want all the world to answer Jesus when I ask, who is your king? But they don't yet. So we keep declaring that Jesus is the king. So to be clear, let me just make this statement real straightforward. Please, 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 please don't be the enemy of the Lord's king. Don't be the enemy of the Lord's king. Verse number 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, be warned, you judges and rulers of the earth. That is, listen, pay attention. If you're going to do that, he says, here's what you need to do to be wise. Serve the Lord. That is, serve Yahweh. Serve the God of the Old Testament. Serve the God who sent Jesus, the God of the New Testament. Yes? This triune God of the Scriptures. Serve Him with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Let me just try to say this directly. The wise serve the Lord rather than oppose the Lord. The wise serve the Lord rather than ignoring the Lord. Frankly, the wise serve the Lord as if it is a privilege rather than it is some kind of nuisance. I'm glad you're here this morning, and I hope you come back as often as you can. To be clear, I want you to come not because you ought to. I want you to come because you get to. I don't want you to come because, well, I better do it. I want you to come because I have been invited to do this. Verse number 12. Kiss the Son. Let me read the scripture first. Kiss the Son. That is, submit to God's royal Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. That is, you perish in your rebellion. When His wrath is kindled but a little, or another translation says, for His anger may ignite at any moment. It flares up in an instant. Blessed are all those who put their trust or take refuge in Him. The scene here is of us approaching a king, and he has his scepter and he has his divine signet ring on his hand, and he holds it out, and you and I kneel and we kiss that ring in obeisance. We show reverence and respect. We kiss the Son. Psalm 2 says that's what we should prepare to do. Well, why kiss the Son? Well, because the Lord's anger will confront those who reject His king. That's why. Why kiss the Son? Because the Lord will bless those who put trust in, take refuge in the Son. A couple of scriptures here. 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. I could have cited numerous scriptures here. There are probably a dozen scriptures which teach that if you want to be in right relationship with the Father, you have to be in right relationship with the Son. That if you have the Son, you have the Father also, but if you have not the Son, you have not the Father either. Scriptures say if you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you have not the life. John says in one place that it was God's intent that you honor the Son just like you honor the Father. So as you read through the Scriptures, what you find is that the Father has made His Son king. His son's name is Jesus. He became king, and such a great king, because he looked at the plight of all sinful humanity. And he said, if they don't have a Savior, they will all be banished from the presence of my Father. They'll never know His love. They'll never know His peace. They won't be in heaven with Him. They won't be His sons and daughters. They will be cursed to forever remain His enemies. And so the Son, with the plan of the Father, became human and lived a normal human life, just like you and I live, except that He never sinned. He never thought any evil, He never said any evil, and He never did any evil. So when He died on that cross, He wasn't dying because He was a sinner and He owed payment to God for His sin like you and I do. We owe God death for our sin. So He took our place on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins so we can cry out to God and say, I need forgiveness. I have thought evil. I've said evil. I've done evil. Will you forgive me? And through the cross, we hear God's voice, yes, yes. And we are stunned. And then we see the Christ crucified, dead, and buried. And then we see the Father raise Him from the dead in glorious power and seat Him at His right hand and say, I have great news. My Son is the King. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved, the Bible says. Who is your King? I want you to answer this time. Who is your King? And all God's people say, amen. Amen. If when I ask, who is your King, you're not certain it's Jesus, you're not even quite sure maybe what that means, I want very much to help you follow Jesus. So you please, you call me on Monday and say, Brother Ricky, can we meet so you can tell me more about Jesus? And I'll be delighted to do that. Those of you that don't know me, I yell behind the pulpit. I'm animated. I cry. I move because I'm trying to persuade you. I want you to hear me. I want to make sure this is not boring. Jesus deserves better than that. But when I'm sitting across from the table, I don't do that. I'm much more calm and much more patient. And so I want to help you follow Jesus. So please, if you need help following Jesus, please make sure you give me an opportunity to help you. I want to do that more than anything else I would get a chance to do next week. If you are certain that you know who Jesus is and you're ready to publicly say, I want to follow Him, then in just a few minutes we're going to sing a song and you can get out of the pew you're in. You can come down and grab a hold of my hand and say, Brother Ricky, I'm ready. I want to tell the world that I want to follow Jesus. I want to answer that question publicly. Who is my King? I want to tell the world Jesus is my King. Then you can respond in this time of worship and I will help you follow Jesus. If you've never been baptized, one of the first things you'll want to do is to pursue the Lord's example and obedience and you'll want to be baptized. Maybe there are others of you who've been worshiping with us and you become convinced that God would have you plant your life here and you want to be official members of Bethel Baptist Church. Then I encourage you to get up, come forward, shake my hand, let me know you want to do that. To be clear, these are holy moments, these last few minutes of the service. And so as we sing, I hope you're listening attentively to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And what He does is He helps us to know exactly where we are. He helps us to know if we need to do something in order to follow God. And you'll make sure and listen to His voice. He will speak to you if you'll listen. So even as we stand together and sing a hymn of response, you listen to the Holy Spirit. You do what He would have you to do. Let's stand together and sing.